We'll look tonight at the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. There's a question that would naturally come up in the mind of the Jews, is that if Jesus Christ was so great as he presented in that first chapter, which we studied a few Sundays ago, he is called the Son of God. God himself called him God, and he's called Lord, the Creator. Now, why would such a one as that come to earth and die on a cross for mankind, one so great? I think I can understand that as being a problem to those people. In fact, Paul recognized that in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 21, when it says, "Seeing that the Jews ask for signs and the Gentiles seek after wisdom, for we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the Jews did look at it, it was a stumbling block to them, and it was foolishness to the Gentile to think of one who would come and die on a cross, come from heaven as God, die on the cross to save men. Well, I think the writer deals with that in the second chapter, beginning with verse 5. In our lesson last Sunday night, we discussed the subject there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, or if we drift away from the harbor and slip by? Now then, he comes now to this question. Beginning with verse 5, "For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak. But one has somewhere testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over all the, over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection unto his feet, for in that he had subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected unto him." Now this is a quotation from the 8th Psalm. Now let us notice his expression first of all there, "For not unto angels did he subject the world to come." Now the word translated world there is a word that means the inhabited earth. That's the same word that the writer used in the first chapter in verse 6, when he said, "When he again bringeth him into the world, he said that all the angels of God worship him." That is, when he brought him into the inhabited earth. Now there's another word, cosmos, that is translated world, that simply meant the orderly universe. And then the word sometimes eon, the word for time that sometimes called the world. So there were two or three words that are translated world that I think are confusing to us in our study unless we're able to get the proper definition of them. And this word is the inhabited earth. So what he's saying is that for not unto angels did he subject the inhabited earth that is to come while we speak. Well, now that has led the premillennialists to think of that as looking unto the time when Christ will come back, and he's talking about that. No, that word inhabited earth occurs 15 times in the New Testament. And every time that it occurs, it's always talking about the present period of time, the present inhabited earth. So what he is saying then, that not unto angels did he subject the inhabited earth that is to come, or is coming rather, that is, the one under Christ, that is now the present order of dispensation, which is under Christ, under the rule of this one, that God did not subject it, give it unto angels, but it's for mankind. This is what he's talking about. So not unto angels did he subject the world to come while we speak, but one has somewhere testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" That's a quotation from Psalm 8. Now the 8th Psalm is not talking about the Messiah. And this expression, son of man, does not refer to the Christ or the Messiah to come. This is simply a Hebrew word that meant man and the offspring of man, the descendants of man. So he's not talking here at this time, but he's talking about the man as God created him and put all things under his feet. So looking at it again now, he goes on to say that as he said there, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Now actually, in the psalm, if thou madest him a little lower than God, a little lower than Elohim. But the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, made around 225 B.C., they put down the word angel there instead of Elohim or God. So what actually the psalmist was saying is that God made man just a little lower than God. not a little lower than the angels, but a little lower maybe than they, but you're not talking about him. It's his relation to God. God made him a little lower than God. Now, going back to Genesis 1 and 26 and 7, when God said, "Come, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every creeping thing upon the earth there, and so on there." Right? Now, he said, "Let us make man in our own image." So man was made a little lower than God in the image of God. Well, now, God is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit. And then in Acts 17:28, for he said, "A certain even of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Being in the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead like in a gold, silver, stone, and so on there. Then in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 9, I believe it is, for he said, "We had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So God is spirit. We're the offspring of God. God is the Father of our spirits. So when we think of man in the image of God, I don't know what God's appearance will be when we see him. I can't think of God as just a glob or a blob or something. None of us can do that. But now what, when my spiritual eye beholds him and yours, how will he appear? Well, he described throughout the Bible in terms as we describe man: God's hair, God's head, God's feet, God's hands, and all of God's eyes, God's mouth. I don't know whether he will have, whether we were made in his image physically or not. Whether my physical image is in his image, I know the spiritual is. And I know that. And that's what most of the passage is talking about. But I'm really of the opinion, and it's purely an opinion, that God shaped man as somehow after his likeness when we behold him. Now that's a purely a guess. I couldn't imagine any other way. So when I pray, and I'm sure you do, I think of God, and I have him before me, as a great glorified individual of which I am in his image there, spiritually maybe, and in shape here. This I don't know. So I just leave that. But what this is talking about, this is not talking about the Christ at all. It's talking about man. What he's showing now is that Jesus Christ came as a man, that he came to save men. And so he took the form of a man. Now, Philippians tells us that, 2 and verse 5 there, "Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, the essence of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a man, being made in the likeness of men, being made as a servant of men here, in all of that. Why, he made him then in the likeness of man. He humbled himself, emptied himself, and became a man. But what did he empty himself of? Of the glory he had with the Father. So now then the writer here is saying here, is speaking here of the Christ who came as a man, and he's quoting the psalm which talks about man there, and how that God put all things under his feet there. He made him to govern and to rule. But now notice in that verse 8 he said, "We see not yet all things subjected unto him." Why? Because man used the power that God gave him to choose. He used that to choose to rebel against God or disobey God. Well, now, of course, as you know from all those other passages, that in the one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed into all men, for that all sin in Romans 5. So by the one man sin came, and that sin separated man from God. As we talked about this morning in our Bible study lesson and the early one in Ephesians there, that sin separated man from God, and man plunged himself in into the condition that we find him today in his rebellion and separation from God. So this is the consequence. Now, man then became a victim of the very power that God gave him. Gave him the power to make a choice. Man used that choice and made wrong choices and has ever since then. So when we look at this particular passage here, we see him not yet, we see not yet man, all things subjected unto him. Now, when man disobeyed God, that then, instead of being a master over the creation, that made him now a slave to his own passions and to all of these things, made him what he is. Jesus said in John 8:31 to those Jews that believed him, he said unto those Jews that believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The answer said, "We've never yet been in the bondage unto any man. How sayest thou you should be made free?" But Jesus said, "Everyone that committed sin is the bondservant of sin." But he said, "And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever. The son abideth forever." therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So what the Lord is saying there is that when man sinned, he brought himself under bondage to sin, and hence then in that condition, while he was no longer the master, he's now the slave of sin, though God made him to have dominion over and to rule over all of the creation that God had made here on the earth, I'm talking about, the earthly creation. All right, now we see not yet all things made subject unto him. So here is man then, made in the image of God, to rule over God's possession, but he used that power to disobey God, turns himself into that condition. Now then we have the coming of Christ. Now look at verse 9. But we behold him who had been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of subject to become subject unto death. Yeah. Right? Now here is God, here is man, made a little lower than God over here, and I think I prefer to use the term from the Psalm, he made us a little lower than God. The same word that's used in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made man a little lower than God. I wish the translator had translated it that way. I think some do, because that's the way it was in the Psalm, that the Hebrews, when they translated into Greek, because of some, I don't remember what the idea was, some superstition they had about it, they had translated angels instead. So man here is made a little lower than God. Right? Now then comes Jesus. Jesus comes in as a man. And we behold him who had been made a little lower than God in the Psalm that the Hebrews, when they translated into Greek, because of some, I don't remember what the idea was, some superstition they had about it, they had translated angels instead. So man here is made a little lower than God. Right? Now then comes Jesus. Jesus comes in as a man. And we behold him who had been made a little lower than God because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. And here's what he comes for, bringing many sons unto glory here, to make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Right? So Jesus came as a man to save man, to save mankind. I want to look at that again for just a moment. Here, I just quoted here, beginning with verse 9. Suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So here now, Christ came and suffered death here, that through death he might be himself be crowned with glory and honor. And so as he's crowned with glory and honor, now then that he might bring many sons unto glory, to share the same glory with him. That glory which he has with the Father is that which we're going to share with him through that work that he came in his redemption. Now, the writer is going on to point out now that he came as a man. Now look at these next here. For both he that sanctified, that's Christ, and they that are sanctified, that's these sons whom he came to bring to glory, are all of one. For many years I thought the one there was God. I think I'm mistaken. Was mistaken. I don't think I am now. I think he's talking about Adam here, because he's talking about Jesus who came as a man. And you note the two or three verses that follow that. When he said, all of one, for which sake he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now he quotes from the 22nd Psalm, I believe it is, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. So when he says then, we're all of one, that will be Adam. So now then he's not ashamed to call us brethren, because he has become one with us. Now if you think of that as God, we're all of God, that would be correct. But I think that the 8th Psalm and this passage here, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise, I think that identifies him with man. So what he's doing here is identifying himself with man as one who came as a man to save man from sin through his death and his sacrifice. Right, now look at the next two verses. And again I will put my trust in him just as we do. And again, behold, I and the sons whom God hath given me. Now, in all three of those passages, here he's relating himself now unto the human family, having come as a man to redeem mankind. So the purpose of Jesus coming into the world, why did he stoop to the cross? He stooped to conquer. He stooped to the cross that he might bring many sons unto glory through that sacrifice. So Jesus then came likewise here as a man. Here's man, all of his weakness. Jesus came as a man, suffering, hunger, thirst, pain, everything else just as we do. Also tempted in all points like as we are, suffering the temptations of life, the trials and the testings of life, that as a man, he might qualify himself not only as a Savior, but as a high priest. And I'll look at that in just a few moments, and we'll be discussing that in another few weeks from now, from the fifth chapter. We'll talk about the Aaronic priesthood, and then from the seventh chapter, Jesus the Melchizedek priesthood. But what we're trying to do in these evening lessons is to carry on from where we are studying in the morning lessons in the scheme of redemption from Colossians, the greatness of Christ as presented there. Now then, this great Christ came that as a man he might redeem man from the condition into which he has fallen. And so I know that we all wonder. I don't have all the answers, even after studying the Bible for many years. I used to wonder, well, why? Why didn't God do it some other way? Well, I don't know why he didn't. I personally have come to the conclusion there wasn't any other way by which God could redeem man than the way that he took there. But he still had that way. That's the character of God and nature of God, the character and nature of man, the character and nature of sin, which may be something beyond my full comprehension of what sin really is and how terrible it is in God's sight. But at any rate, there was no other way by which God could save man than through the way that he provided in Christ. And this was in his mind from before the foundation of the world. This is the way it was going to be. And so that this is the way it's revealed here then. So now then, how did he do this? Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. All right? So he's going to bring many sons unto glory in our house. By a ransom here that was paid by Jesus Christ. A ransom for many. Right? Then in Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many for remission of sins. So he's going to ransom them and through his blood, and he'll receive the remission of sins through that sacrifice there. So he's going to ransom them, and as we pointed out this morning from Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 13, but now you that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That is both sin and the law that stood between Jew and Gentile. So here then, through ransom, and here by a reconciliation, or reconciling us unto God, here is the way now that he's going to do that. He's going to bring many sons unto glory. How? Through the sacrifice that he paid on the cross here, ransoming us through his blood, procuring the remission of sins through that blood, that he might reconcile us unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now this is what this writer is setting forth, just as Paul said, and I don't think Paul wrote this letter at all, but he's setting forth the same principle there of Jesus condescending or stooping here to the cross as God's means of redeeming man and bringing many sons unto glory. And so this is what he is doing now. Right? Now this is one of the things accomplished by his coming and here as a man, and so as a man, he's a little lower than God, man a little lower than God. Jesus came as a man, not lower than man, but came as a man. That's what we're trying to show here. Came as a man here, not ashamed to call us brethren, and I will put my trust in him just as man does. Jesus then had to put his trust in God just as we do. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me. All right, so here then, with the children given unto him, these sons, he's going to bring unto glory. This, I think, was first, is that he might bring many sons unto glory. Now, in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, in verse 7, fifth chapter, verse 7 to 10, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up supplication and prayers, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, that he said that he might become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, being made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right? So now that through suffering, he was made the perfect Savior. Now, when that passage said he was made perfect, he was already perfect as a man. He was perfect as a man, perfect in his obedience to God, but he was not the perfect or mature or complete Savior until he had offered himself on the cross. Until he had suffered the cross here for sin. He paid the penalty. The penalty for sin was death. God said back in when told Adam, don't eat of this tree, for the day you eat of it, and that day you surely die. Penalty of sin is death. So when Adam sinned, he died, so far as his relationship to God was concerned, because it separated from him. And then death was brought into the human family because he was separated from the tree of life. And so in that, he brought death into the world. Now, here then, the wages of sin or the penalty there was death. Now, somebody had to pay that penalty. That this individual here, this man in sin here, here man in sin, separated from God and all that, that penalty might be paid. So Jesus came as the Son of God, lived a perfect life, the life that God would have all of us to live, but which we don't. Now, and so here on the cross, Jesus then on the cross paid the penalty for us, shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Through the blood of the cross, he became a ransom, by which he ransomed us unto God. So I think there was no other way in all of the economy of heaven by which man could be saved apart from the sacrifice of Jesus. Now don't tell me that limits the power of God. It doesn't. God still had that way to do it. It doesn't limit God. God still had a way and knew that when he made man. See, if God knew that, as I've been pointing out in that Sunday morning lesson, as I pointed out that it, Jesus Christ was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, Paul said. And he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, if he was, Peter said that, then God knew what he would do from before he even created man. I made this statement one morning, that God was creator, was Savior, before he was creator. That is, he saved us in his purpose even before he created man. And the more I study the great scheme of redemption, the more awesome and majestic it becomes there. So that God knew what he would do in this. So Jesus came in as a man to offer that sacrifice, which would be necessary to bring many sons unto glory. And in turn, he'd been crowned with glory and honor. And by the grace of God, he should taste the death for every man. Now, a second thing accomplished in his coming is in the next verse, verse 14. Since then the children are shares in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might redeem all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here's a second thing accomplished then by Christ coming. The first was, he's going to bring many sons unto glory. The second is, he's going to bring to naught him that had the power over death, that is the devil. He's going to bring him to naught. Now the old version says, he's going to destroy him. Well, that's really, he destroyed his power, and his ultimate destruction is in him. But now he's going to bring to naught him that had the power over death, that is the devil, that he might deliver all them who through fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the devil is the one that he's going to bring to naught here by that. Right now, the devil was the one that enticed Adam and Eve to sin. He's been the one who's enticed people to sin ever since. So now then, in redeeming man, Jesus was going to make provision for the destruction, or rather to bring Satan's power to naught, and ultimately he'll be cast into the lake of fire. He'll ultimately be destroyed or completely destroyed. But right now, his power is broken. Well, that assurance goes way back in the Old Testament. One of the passages, a favorite of mine, is Isaiah 53 and verse 12, when God talked about him pouring out his blood there for many and all of that, and what he was going to do, the sacrifice he was going to make. Then God says that I will give him a place among the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now God's going to give him a place among the great. He's going to divide the spoil with the strong. And you remember I preached on that not too long ago from the fifth chapter of First Peter, as I recall there. But let me just notice two or three passages that I used then, and I think fit in here. In Luke 11, 21 and 22, Jesus said, when the strong man, fully armed, guardeth his own court, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he overcometh him, and taketh from him the armor wherein he trusted, he divideth the spoil. Right? Now here you have the strong man, Satan, and God said he'll divide the spoils with the strong. Well, now here's the strong man, Satan. Here's the stronger than he, Christ, who overcomes him and binds the strong man, takes from him the armor when he trusted, and he divides the spoil with him. So Jesus must bind the strong man before he can divide the spoils with him, that is, those that he holds in death as a result of man's sin. All were still held in death at that time. So now Jesus is going to divide the spoils with the strong there. Well, as we move on through, we find that Jesus did that in Colossians 2:15, having despoiled, let me look at verse 14 and 15, blotting out the bond written in ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Right near the law, near the cross, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And what's the antecedent of it? That is the cross here. Having despoiled them through it, that is the cross here, which is the antecedent in verse 14. Right? So through the cross, now he stooped to the cross to redeem man and bring to naught the power of Satan. Well, as you move on through another passage we could call attention to, but in Revelation 1:17 and 18, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Right? So Jesus now has the keys of death and Hades. So in Revelation 20 and verses 14 and 15, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet cast in the lake of fire, and also if any was not found in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. So Jesus then comes to bind the strong man Satan, that we might remove the fear of death to all them that have been in bondage unto death and unto sin and unto Satan here. All right? Now the fear of death really is taken away. I know we may dread death, but we shall have no fear of it. For Jesus Christ has overcome. The other night I listened to 2020 and Barbara Walters, and they had a program on there. Is a life after death? Why in the world can a science or how they can ever find that there is? The only answer to that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to life after death. For he came back, went to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, and the coming of the Holy Spirit and his work, as I pointed out a few Sundays ago, is testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ went back to the Father. He went back to the Father. He was raised from the dead. He raised from the dead is life beyond this life. That's the only answer he'll ever have, is God's answer. Well, Jesus, you remember when they asked him about the resurrection? Have you never read that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the living. And in Luke, therefore, all live unto him. So Jesus is the answer to that question. That's the only one. They were giving dreams and talking about the dreams of children as they were younger children as they came near to death, and that what they described it. Most all of them described it as a tunnel, with a light at the end of a tunnel. I've read so many of those. Well, I don't know what that indicates, anything about it. That dream or that idea or what they saw there, but still they didn't go in and die. They always came back. So nobody really knows anything beyond even of those things. Only way in the world we could ever answer that question is Jesus Christ. He's the answer to it. So now he has bound Satan. The keys of death and Hades are in his hand. Death and Hades are going to be cast in the lake of fire. The devil that deceived them are going to be cast in the lake of fire. Brings that all that to an end. Well, now Jesus came that he might bind Satan, that he'd break his power, and then overcome, that he might raise the dead, bring them back to the Father, and cast the devil into the lake of fire. This is why he came to the cross. All of this is accomplished in the cross. That's what the writer says there, in the Colossians 1 and verse 15 there, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over it in it, that is, in the cross, to which he nailed this law, this whatever he was talking about in verse 14. So the second thing then that Jesus came to do in this, besides bringing men and sons unto glory, was to bring the author of our salvation, bring his power unto naught, that he might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Subject to the bondage of sin in which we are. So through sin we have been bondage to the devil, who is the father of those that are rebellious against God. So Jesus came for that. Now how could he do it any other way? He had to die to overcome death and to demonstrate that he had bound Satan. Satan couldn't hold him. Therefore, when he calls for the dead to come forth at the end of time, all are going to come forth. All going, because the powers, I've got the keys of death and Hades. That power's in my hand. All I've got to do now is just unlock the door and call them. They're going to come forth. That's all figurative language, of course, figuratively speaking. But they're in his hands, and all he's got to do now is speak the word, and the dead will come forth. The devil will be cast into hell, and it's all over. Now, there's a third thing. That's in verse 18. Now, he says there, for not unto angels did he give help, but unto the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things that he might be made like unto his brethren. Still talking about that now. Like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God.
Right now, then.
All of this was in order. He might become a faithful and merciful high priest in these things pertaining unto God here. So, he must qualify himself. He must qualify himself to become a high priest. And he goes on to say that. Might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For him that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Right? So, in order for... when I come in a few Sundays, two or three to the fifth chapter, and talk about the old Melchizedek, the old Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood in the fifth chapter, he must be able to deal gently with the ignorant and the erring. He must be able, and in all of that, he must understand. Now, God made us, and we don't limit the power of God to know all things. But actually, can one know a thing, really know it, until he's experienced it? For Jesus came to experience temptation, that he might be able to be a merciful and faithful high priest and see this thing from man's point of view. So up until now, he could only see it from God's point of view. Now he can see it from our point of view. So he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus understands the temptations and the trials and the testings that we go through. Now when the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, I accept that. Now, to what extent all of these different temptations that might have been just in his mind or his thinking, or I can do this, I don't know how it was, but the Bible said he was tempted. I had a good friend that died a few years ago. We talked the Bible a great deal. He couldn't accept the fact that Jesus could actually sin. That he couldn't have sinned. I said, how in the world could he have been tempted like as I am, who can sin, if he couldn't sin? There's no possible way to it. He said, I just can't think of my Lord as being able to sin. Well, he was a man. The divine over against the human. And I think that's the very thing that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus prayed there, he was bringing the human into submission to the divine that he might carry out the divine will. That was what he was doing. That's what his prayer was there. And so he was tempted, the Bible says, in all points like as we are yet without sin. Now in the fourth chapter, verse 14, having been a great high priest, we passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession that we were not. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who hath been in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Wherefore let us come with boldness under the throne of grace, we may find mercy and obtain grace to help us in every time of need. So now then, Jesus then suffered every temptation over here as a man. Every temptation you and I have here, Jesus endured that temptation, and yet no sin. Without sin. He knows then the power of temptation. I think he knows it even stronger than we do. Who knows the thing that's strongest? The man that yielded to it before he had gone the limit, or the one that went right on to the limit? So Jesus went to the limit in resisting sin, to the cross. Therefore, he knows the strength of temptation, I think, even stronger than I do. For we yield to it too often. For we have fought the thing through to an end, you see. Right? So here then, so we have a great high priest that he might qualify himself as a high priest here for us, in that he was tempted in all points like we are yet without sin. He can see this from man's point of view, from the human point of view, from the fleshly point of view, because he's tasted it. He endured that. Now, you may say, well, couldn't God have known it otherwise? Not as an actual practical thing. Jesus Christ could know it by observation, but he couldn't know it just like old Job and his three friends. The three friends could see Job suffering, but they couldn't understand what Job was going through. Well, Eliphaz said to him, if I were in your place, here's what I'd do. He couldn't say that. He didn't know what he would do in Job's place. I used to say to one, well, if I were in your place, here's what I'd do. I don't say that anymore. I don't know what I'd do if I were in his place. Do you? I haven't been there. And so, until I've been there, I say, here's what I believe I do, or I think I do, or I hope I'll do, or wish I'd do, or whatever I want to say. But the other. All right, he came to my qualify himself as a faithful, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Right? Now, what does this accomplish? This means that when he gets through with this now, this writer, that leaves the Jew without excuse for going back to Judaism and the old legal system, the old animal system of sacrifice. Leave without excuse. Second, that leaves Christians without excuse for wanting to reinstate Judaism in this millennial deal, reinstate Judaism when the Lord comes back. Well, that's the silliest thing I know that a fellow could hold to and still be rational, but it does that. Then a third thing it does. It leaves man without excuse for sin. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that there's no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. For God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation provide also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. That leaves a man without excuse for sin. For Jesus Christ overcame, and now we can overcome through His blood. That's what He said in Revelation 12, chapter 10, verse about 11. And they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. I'm without excuse. But now, suppose in my weakness I do yield. Suppose I yield to temptation. Then John said in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, I write these things unto you that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So when I have sinned, I'm without excuse for continuing in that, because I have an advocate with the Father, a great high priest, who has been tempted to all points like as I'm without sin, who shed his blood for me here and makes intercession for me before the throne of God. I have a way of coming back. That leaves me without excuse there. My thing also leaves us without excuse for not giving God the very best that we have. If God gave me the best He had, which was His only begotten Son on the cross, to save me, then don't I owe Him the best that I have? The best I can be. The best I can do. Whatever it is. I think the greatest enemy, one of the great enemies of Christianity, is mediocrity. We are too content with the mediocre. Somebody said the good is the greatest enemy of the best. I wonder if that isn't so. Fellow said, well, I've done pretty good. I'm doing good at this. I've done what's good at this. Is that the best? Does that become the enemy of the best? Is that right? I believe it is. I think it is. And so that leaves me without an excuse for not giving God the best that I have. Whatever I do, let it be the best. Now, sometimes I preach a sermon, I'm sure you've gone away and said, well, old Haley kind of failed this morning. That was a flop. He didn't do much this morning. I want you to know one thing. Any time that you leave a meeting while I've preached, might have been so sorry you just wish you'd gone to sleep. You can say that. You can say, well, that was the best he could do under the circumstances. He did a dead level best under the circumstances. I don't believe God will accept anything from me but my best. If I write a book, if I do anything, whatever it is, I think it ought to be my best. I don't think he accepts anything less than that is acceptable with him. I offer a lot of times I don't do my best. In some things, I do when it comes to preaching and teaching and those things. I try to do my best there. Some other things, maybe a little slight. But no excuse for that. So when we look at why did he come, he stooped to conquer. To conquer the souls of men and bring them unto glory. To conquer the devil that he might destroy him eventually and his power and divide the spoil with him. He came that he might conquer all of the obstacles that would make him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He might endure all of these things that he might understand as a high priest. So when you think of Jesus, why? One so great, why did he come to earth, die on the cross? He came that he might bring many sons to glory, that he might bring Satan to naught in his power, that he might qualify himself to become a high priest to intercede and make intercession for us. And that makes him great, doesn't it? That makes him great. Well, all right. We wish the house was full tonight to study this lesson, but the five of us here, well, we can go home and appreciate it. So what was lost in Adam, lost in sin, lost by man, is now recovered in Christ. That's a great thing. All that we lost in Adam, all that I lost in sin, the years that I served sin, all of that now is blotted out and regained in Jesus Christ. So now instead of being a slave to sin, I now am a master, a ruler with Christ, over my life as I sit with him in heavenly places and reign with him upon the earth. Okay, Brother Claire, let's stand together. We'll sing the song that's been selected.